I think it's in order for me to offer my congratulations to the young people who are graduating from high school this year. Possibly some have gone to their classes already, but we certainly are glad that there are a number more of our young people that have successfully reached this goal in their life, and we certainly want to wish them the very best for everything that lies ahead. You know, all who have attended the Forest Avenue Tabernacle for any length of time have learned that we believe it to be unscriptural for Christian women to preach or teach or take leadership. And yet it may surprise some of you that for a number of years we had a lady bishop in this assembly, a very faithful lady bishop. Her name was Miss Jo Bishop. Then there was a young man came here by the name of Mr. John White. And he thought that that lady bishop ought to become Lady White. And so he was successful. And Miss Jo Bishop became Mrs. John White. And John and Jo have been with us in very happy fellowship for a number of years. Since that tragic, I mean happy occasion of their wedding, and but now they are moving away, and we are sorry that they're leaving. We're certainly going to miss them. They've been very faithful in their attendance, and as I say, Joe has been with us since frankly the beginning of the work here. Of course, she started very young, I want you to realize. She was very, very young and small when she came here first, 25 years ago. But she has been here since, frankly, the beginning of the work. So we're going to miss John and Joe and their family, and we'll be praying the Lord's richest blessing on them. They're not going too far away, and so we hope to see them visiting with us at least quite frequently. Now, Thursday night at our Bible study, we are going to begin studying the prophecy of Zechariah. So I would suggest to you that you begin reading that. It's a very interesting book. It is not the easiest book at all to comprehend, but I believe it has a message for us at the present time, and I trust the Lord will speak to all of our hearts through our study of the prophecy of Zechariah. So read it. Become familiar with the text of it. And in that way, you'll be able to take in more of the messages each Thursday night for a number of weeks now. Now shall we turn to the book of the Revelation, please. Revelation chapter 2. We continue our studies of the letters to the seven churches of Asia, and we begin this morning at verse 12. Revelation chapter 2, verses 12 through 17. And because of the brevity of the reading, we will not read responsively this morning. And to the angel of the church in Pergamos write, "These things saith he which hath a sharp sword with two edges. I know thy works, and where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is. And thou holdest fast my name, and hast not denied my faith. Even in those days when Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was slain among you, where Satan dwelleth. But I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols, and to commit fornication. So hast thou also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Repent, or else else I will come unto thee quickly, and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the hidden manna, and will give him a white stone, and in the stone a new name written, which no man knoweth, saving he that receiveth it. As the Lord add his blessing, the reading of his word. Now in these letters, I've been pointing out to you, we have the inspired history of the church. The church in seven different periods, right on down to the coming again of our Lord Jesus Christ. We've already considered the church at Ephesus, bringing before us that period of time immediately following Pentecost, which we term the primitive church. That was followed by this letter to Smyrna, which we looked at two Sunday mornings ago, and where we saw that period of time that referred to the persecuted church. Those persecutions which broke out against the church of God, principally from the pagan Roman Empire. Now in reading this letter to Pergamos, we know quite a change. There is persecution, but this brings before us that period of time when the church became popular, when things were considerably altered, and therein lies some very interesting and important lessons for us. In each one of these, you remember, we've been looking briefly at the church and then at Christ as he presents himself to us. Then the commendation from Christ as he approves that which meets his approval. Then his condemnation upon that which is contrary to his will. Then his counsel, what to do about it. And then the call of the Spirit of God to the church. Now this church is located at Pergamos, or Pergamum, as some tell us the city was called, and this is spoken of in verse 13 as where Satan's seat is. The word seat here is throne, so it's where Satan's throne is. Now we are told that Pergamos was a great center of heathen religion, a great center of idolatry. And you can understand how difficult it would make it then for this little church when it was established there in those early days. But it brings before us that period of time of approximately 300 years from about 313, we might say, AD, until just after the beginning of the 7th century, when, following the conversion of Constantine, the Roman Emperor, when things were greatly changed for the professing church. Before I pass on, I might mention that the name Pergamos, or Pergamum, means elevation or marriage. Some give it as double marriage. Now that in itself has a meaning for us, because the church, which was intended to be the spotless bride of Christ, waiting in purity for her returning bridegroom, the church at this time became married to the world, and it has been married to the world ever since. And that is significant when you notice how Christ presents himself. Those of you who have been with us in our previous two studies on this, notice that I have pointed out that while in chapter 1, you have a complete description of Christ, when he addresses each one of these seven churches, He takes something out of the complete picture. He applies it to himself. And he presents himself as such to that church. Now we notice in verse 12, these things saith he which hath a sharp sword with two edges. In chapter 1, we saw that out of the mouth of Christ, there went a sharp sword with two edges. Now, of course, it wasn't a literal sword. It's symbolic of the Word of God. In Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12, we're told that the Word of God is living and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, and as a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Now you'll notice in verse 16 that he tells this church that unless they repent, unless they change their doings, he's going to come and he's going to fight against certain ones. Fight against them, he says. Now, how's he going to do that? With the sword of my mouth. That is, he is going to apply his word like a sharp two-edged sword against these ones who are teaching and practicing error in the church at Pergamos. Now we notice his commendation. I know thy works and where thou dwelt. Yes, in spite of the fact that they were living in a very idolatrous city, a city that was filled with pagan religion, they were working for Christ. They were diligent. They were busy. Undoubtedly, they were witnessing for him, to their friends and their neighbors, whom they had formerly accompanied to the pagan temples. But he knew that even there, they were serving him. And he commends them for it. And he says, thou holdest fast my name. Yes, they were true to the name of Christ. Even though surrounded by idolatry, even though their old friends and their old neighbors and their old ones that they had worked with, shall we say, although they were still going off to this pagan temple, that pagan temple, and to another. We're told of one pagan temple there that had a great, what we would call a spire. It towered 800 feet into the air. Now you can imagine some of these inhabitants of Pergamos. If you ask them, what temple do you go to? I see that one over there? Well, that great spire, 800 feet, that's where I go. But these ones who had come to know Christ, they were true to his name. They would be very, very small in comparison with the rest of the city. And no doubt they'd meet in a very obscure place. But the Lord commands them that even then, they didn't go with a popular trend and tide. Rather, they were true to his name. They held fast his name. And he says, thou hast not denied my faith. They were true to the name and true to the faith, the truth of Christ. What an example for us. I'm sure it isn't as difficult to live for Christ in Greensboro as it was in Pergamos. I'm sure it isn't as difficult to live now as it was then. And so we can take encouragement from our brethren and sisters of long ago. We should hold fast the name of Christ, and we should not deny his faith. And so he commends them for that. Now there was error. We'll see that in the letter. And back in that period of time, there were errors that crept in against the person of Christ. in church history, I might say right at this period of time, there were vicious attacks against the person of Christ. There were those who thought he was just a man. There were those who taught that he was not a real man at all. All sorts of errors regarding the person of Christ crept in to the professing church at that time. And anyone who has read church history knows that at that time, the person of Christ was severely assailed. There were whole sects that arose that were wrong. Now you find men those errors today. Many of the things that are being peddled today by the, for instance, the Jehovah's Witnesses, those are not new. They're old. They arose at this time in church history when the person of Christ was assailed as to his true deity and his true humanity. But while that was true, the majority stood firm for the truth of God. And there were some great names in church history at that time who became mighty champions of the truth of God. Some of the great church creeds were written at that time, which were absolutely fundamental and sound as to the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. But he has something here that he condemns. And I might say in verse 13, that while as to Pergamos, Satan's throne was there, in the sense it was a real center of idolatry, looking at it prophetically as we've been doing, this church had settled down to dwell in the world. Now, where is Satan's throne? Well, if you ask some people, they say, well, in hell, of course. But it's not. It's here on the earth. You remember the Lord Jesus spoke of him in John chapter 12 as the prince of this world. The prince of this world. And Satan's throne is in this world. And the sad thing is that the church, which was called to be a heavenly company, they settle down to dwell in the world. And the church, professing church, has been a world dweller ever since. We who belong to church are not called to be world dwellers. We're called to be strangers and pilgrims. A stranger is a man who's away from his home. A pilgrim is one who's on his way home. And that's what the church is to be. We're away from our home. Our home is in heaven. But thank God we're on our way there. And so the church at this time settled down to become an earthly organization. Now that resulted from the supposed conversion of Constantine. Constantine was the Roman emperor at this time. Up until this time, as we noticed in our last study, the Roman emperors, who are worshipped as gods, had bitterly persecuted the church, simply because the Christians would not worship them as gods. And thousands upon thousands of the Christians died as martyrs because they absolutely refused to offer incense to the Roman emperor. But Constantine was engaged in a war. And he is supposed to have seen in the skies a vision. That vision included the cross. And he's supposed to have seen these words, by this conquer. And he, waking from his dream, I think he just ate a little too much for dinner that night, maybe the wrong thing, A little too much liquid, possibly, instead of solids. But when he wakened out of whatever it was, he came to the conclusion that he should become a Christian. And that he should adopt Christianity and stop persecuting the church and make Christianity the state religion. And that's what he did. There is everything, I think, in the historical account to question the genuineness of Constantine's conversion. It was merely one of those political maneuvers that did not all die out with Constantine. For one thing, although he lived many years after, he was not baptized until the day of his death. And that raised a serious question. He did not make a public confession in baptism until the day of his death. There are many other things that would lead us to believe that this was spurious. And while the professing church hails this as a great day in the history of the church, many, and I think rightly so, consider it to be one of the blackest days. The church was never intended to be popular. The Lord Jesus said, if they hate me, they will hate you. And that's true right to the end of the age. And if you can show me that Christ became popular, then I'll change my doctrine and believe that the church should be popular. No. There merely was a change of name. And very much that had been in pagan religion was carried on over into professing Christianity. You will find many of the names that are very popular in Christendom today are actually pagan. And they came into the church at this time. It's a very interesting thing that post-millennialism, which simply means that those who hold it believe that Christ will come after the millennium. Not before. But after the millennium, they believe Christ will come and set up his kingdom. That was introduced at this time. Now you can understand that. You see, they've been persecuted. They've been martyred. It's said that many of the early bishops, at this time, they came out of their caves where they'd been hiding, scarred and marked by the tortures that they'd endured for the namesake of Christ. But they were brought out. They were dressed in gorgeous robes. They were elevated to positions in the professing church that were entirely unscriptural. And they were given positions in the government. Now you can imagine the Christians at that time who didn't understand the Word of God. You can imagine them thinking, well, this must be the millennium. And so post-millennialism had its origin at that time. But the important thing for us to see is this, that the very character of the church was changed. Now that is brought before us in the Lord's condemnation in verse 14. I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols, and to commit fornication. Now those of you who have read your Bible know that in Numbers, in the book of Numbers, you have the children of Israel on their way to Canaan, to Palestine. They meet up with various opposition, but they're victorious because God is with them. Then they come to the land of Moab, and Balak, the king, realizing he can't apparently overthrow these people by force of arms, he sends for a well-known prophet by the name of Balaam, And many of you have read the interesting story of Balaam. You remember Balaam came along, and he wanted to make a little easy money, but he found that God wouldn't permit it. Well, we're not so much interested in him as in the doctrine. Every time he tried to curse Israel, he had to bless them. Until he had poor Balak just about the fix. Balak said, "Here I send away for you to come and curse these people. And all you've done since you came is bless them. Go on back home." Oh, you missed a wonderful opportunity. I was going to promote you to great honor. And Balak said, "By the Spirit of God, can I curse him whom God hath blessed?" You can't do it, friends. You just can't do it. God looks after his own. But then, you know, before Balaam left, he said, "Now, come here, Balak. I want to tell you something." And into the ear of Balak, he whispered his doctrine. You can't fight these people. Marry them. Marry them. You can't get the better of them by force of arms. Intermingle with them. Get them to marry in with you. You marry in with them. And then you see you can get them to believe what you believe. You can get them to follow your God. And while Balaam was forced to bless the people of God, Balaam was successful in getting this unequal yoke between the Israelites and the people of Balak. And as a result, they sinned. That is, Israel sinned. And God had to punish them. God had to judge them. God sent a great plague upon them. Now that's what the doctrine of Balaam is, you see. And that's exactly what happened. The church, although it was persecuted, martyred, killed, it was progressing. The seed of the martyrs, the blood of the martyrs, was proving to be the seed of the church. But at the time of Constantine, there came about this double marriage, this second marriage, and the world was able to entice the church to marry it, as it were. And while things were literal in Israel, there's no doubt things here are spiritual. To eat things sacrificed unto idols. Well, you can see that's what Israel did with the citizens of Balak. But here, of course, I believe it's the spiritual sense. Here was idolatry on every hand. And the church was enticed to take these things into Christianity. Now, I could enumerate a lot of these things, and we'll do more when we look at the papal church next week. But you'd be amazed at how many things that are so highly held in professing Christendom are absolutely pagan in origin. It is said with every evidence of truth that the statues, the idols that had formerly borne the name of a pagan god, the name was simply chiseled off, and some Christian name was inscribed instead. And so a lot of these saint this and saint that and saint the next thing just have their origin in paganism. There's nothing at all like that in the Word of God. In fact, Constantine, I should leave this for next week, but Constantine, although he professed to be a Christian, he still maintained the name Maximus Pontifex. Now that doesn't mean anything to you. But that was simply the title of the high priest of the pagans, Maximus Pontifex. The next time you read the titles of the Pope of Rome, look at them. And amongst them you'll read Maximus Pontifex. Maximus Pontifex, the high priest of the pagan religions of the world. That's right up to the day, to the 20th century. Yes? It was a sad day when the church united with the world. She lost her power. And it says here, to commit fornication. Now that was literal. That was physical in Israel. That's what brought the plague of God upon Israel at that time. Here in connection with the church, it's spiritual. You remember what the James wrote? Ye adulterers, know ye not that friendship with the world is enmity against God? What's he call them? Adulterers. Spiritual adultery is the church and the members of the church having friendship with the world. Now that's how clear, that's how distinct the line of demarcation between the church and the world is in the Bible. Then he also speaks about some here who hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. They had the doctrine of Balaam. There is no question as to what that is, because you can read about Balaam. You can learn about it. But the Nicolaitans, you don't read them anywhere else in your Bible. There's nothing I know of in the Bible that would make you know absolutely just what the doctrine of the Nicolaitans was. But it was something that the Lord hated. Now let me just give you two suggestions. There are those who believe that the doctrine of the Nicolaitans can be determined from the name itself. Nicolaitan means the ruler of the laity. Nicolaitan, the rulers of the laity. And there are those who believe that at this time, the clergy adopted such a place of dominance over the people of God that it became a thing of hatred to the Lord. Now there's merit in that. The other suggestion held by many Bible teachers is that the Nicolaitans were those who are very loose in their morals. But while their doctrine might be sound, their morals were very, very loose, very questionable. Now, whatever it may be, as I say, I know nothing in the Bible that you can turn to get further light on. But one thing we can be sure, according to the Word of God, clergy and laity is absolutely unscriptural. And certainly, a loose life is no compensation for the holding of sound doctrine. One's life should correspond with their doctrine. Now, what's the Lord's counsel to them as we draw to a close? Repent, he says in verse 16, or else I will come unto thee quickly and will fight against them. That is, those who hold these doctrines with the word or the sword of my mouth. Now in Ephesus, you remember there were those that had false doctrines, but the church took them and disciplined them. They tested them, they tried them, and they rejected them as being absolutely false. But here they were not. And so the Lord says, well, I'll do it. If you don't do it, I'll do it. It's the responsibility of the church to test and to try all teaching and teachers by the Word of God. But if they fail, the Lord will do it. And he says, I'll come and fight against them. Now here is the call of the Spirit of God. Very interesting. In verse 17, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh, him that rises above this general condition of failure and departure and going along with the world and the things of the world, what will happen to him? Well, I'll give him to eat of the hidden manna. Now, all you Bible readers know what the manna was. You know that for 40 years, God fed Israel with manna. They came out of their tents in the morning, and there was the manna all on the ground. And they gathered it. And God met their need, and they fed on it, from the youngest to the eldest. What about the hidden manna? Well, you see, Moses was told to take an omer of manna. That was a one-day supply for one man, put in a golden vessel, some kind of a golden vessel, and put it in the holy place, the holiest place. Not in the holiest within, but in the holy place where there were certain furniture, articles of furniture in the tabernacle and certain other matters, and they were to put it there. In fact, it was laid up later in the ark of God, in the very holiest of all. So it was hidden. You see, you couldn't see it. It was in the golden vessel. It was in the presence of God, as it were, in the holiest of all. Now, this one, of course, that is symbolic. The manna lying on the ground around there to feed those hungry Israelites every morning, that's Christ. Christ come down from heaven. He said in John chapter 6, you remember, your fathers did eat manna and are dead. I am the bread of life which came down from heaven, which if a man eat thereof, he shall never die. Yes, the manna was simply a picture of our Lord Jesus Christ. But what about the hidden manna? Put in the golden vessel and put in the presence of God. Well, where is Christ now? He's not down on earth now, is he? He's not in a body like ours now. Where is he? He's in a golden body, as it were. He's in a glorified body. Where is he? He's the presence of God. And how lovely it is, friends, that while the professing church links its arm with the world and goes on with the world and eats the things sacrificed to idols, God says, now if you'll just overcome by faith, I'll give you something worthwhile to eat. What? A risen, glorified Christ at God's right hand. And the spiritual Christian who rises above the unscriptural union of the church and the world feeds on Christ, a glorified Christ at God's right hand, something the professing church doesn't know anything about, but the overcomer does. And not only that, I'll give him a white stone. Yes, they gave a white stone to a man when he was acquitted in court. If a man stood in court and is acquitted of the charges against him, to hand him a white stone. When a man who was a foreigner became a citizen of Rome, they gave him a white stone. He was a citizen, and he could always show his white stone. Yes, I'm a real Roman citizen. And not only that, sometimes it was used as a sort of a pass. That isn't a very good word, but if you had your white stone with you, you could get into certain places. Now it says Christ spiritual. If you overcome, I'll give you to feed on the hidden manna, Christ at God's right hand. I'll acquit you of all of the charges against you. I'll make you a citizen of heaven. And you'll have that in your possession which ultimately will usher you into the very presence of God. It's worthwhile overcoming, friends. Let the world go its way. Let the professing church go its way. Let's stick to the Word of God. It'll pay off, my friend. Enjoy now. Who's the happy Christian now? A happy Christian who's feeding on a glorified Christ at God's right hand. You know what it is, my friend, to get away in quietness and just to enjoy that one at God's right hand? They said to the dear old Christian saint as she sat in her rocker, rocking back and forth, said, "What are you doing, Grandma?" "But I'm just sitting here letting the Lord love me. Just sitting here letting the Lord love me." You know, that'll do more for you than all the prescriptions and sedatives and all the rest that you can get from the doctor of the drugstore. Just to know what it means to enjoy fellowship with that blessed one at God's right hand. The one who died, thank God, the one who lives. I read an asinine statement the other night. Of course, there's so many of them now, you can't keep up with them. But this crazy theologian said, because Christ was God, when Christ was crucified, God died. That's the way he got around this modern fact. What absolute, utter, abysmal ignorance. Yes, he forgot Christ arose. Thank God we have a Christ who died. But thank God he's the one who said, "I am he that became dead and I am alive forevermore." And thank God we can feast on a living, glorified Christ at God's right hand. As the dear woman many years ago on Billy Graham's campaign said to me out there in Inquiry, she said, "God, if there is a God, is way off there." Well, I said, "Lady, you're mistaken. I was talking to him when I was walking over here to talk to you." "Yeah. God's not a way off there. God's right here. God's right in here." Yes, if you know Christ, you have a living Christ dwelling with you. That's Christianity. And that, my friend, is what we urge all of you to know experimentally this morning. Shall we pray? Our Heavenly Father, how thankful we are for a living Christ at thy right hand. How thankful we are for the glorified one who bore the shame and suffering and sorrow and death on Calvary's middle tree for us. How thankful we are for the many moments and hours and days and weeks and years of fellowship we've known with him, that blessed one. And we thank thee, Father, we possess that white stone that gives us access into thy holy presence and the assurance that we belong to thee. Separate us for thy blessing. May those who know not this wonderful Christ take him home with them this day in their hearts, we ask, in our Savior's precious name. Amen. The service is over. Hope you'll be out tonight. The choir's going to sing again. Brother Jim's going to preach.